Such a joy to be here with you guys this morning and to open the Word of God with you. It's an exciting time in the life of our church. We'll talk about discipleship and the discipleship compass that Stephen introduced us a few weeks ago. I know that was very encouraging to myself. I'm sure it was encouraging to many of you as well. So what an exciting time it is to be in this church, and I'm thankful to be a part of this wonderful body of Christ that the Lord has brought my family and I to. And it is a tremendous joy for me to open the Word of God with you and minister the Word of God to you. I would like to ask you to remember me in your prayers over the next few weeks. I have a busy few weeks coming up with a lot of campus ministry, preaching in the open air on some college campuses. In fact, one of our dear brothers, Neil, actually saw me preaching at MTSU a few months ago. So what a wonderful place to go and reason with students about the gospel. I went to Belmont last week, Vail State last week, and I had big crowds that I was able to reason with about the gospel. And after I got down from preaching, crowds of Christians came up. They were so encouraged, and I was able to encourage many of them, and they wanted to shake my hand and thank me for being there, and I was able to answer questions. And one guy was a young Catholic who said he was more of an agnostic, said that he really didn't know if he could know for sure which God existed, and I was able to really encourage him and point him to some of the truths of Scripture that prove its veracity and authenticity. And then I was able to explain the true gospel in light of the false gospel of Catholicism, and he was really encouraged. So please keep me in prayer. I'm scheduled to go tomorrow to Austin Peay and preach, and may the Lord bless the preaching of his word. So please, brothers and sisters, remember me in your prayers. But for this morning, I would like you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to consider this morning verses 25 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. We're going to continue the series that we've begun last time that I spoke with you that I've entitled The Spirit-Filled Home. Last time we looked at part one and we talked about God's role for wives, came down pretty hard on the wives. But this morning, husbands, it's your turn. So we're going to talk about God's role for the husbands. And to just kind of recall a bit of the context of the book, Paul's writing this letter from a Roman prison to the church of Ephesus. And he's writing to motivate the Ephesians, based upon what God has done for them in Christ, to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. In the first three chapters, he expounds on the unfathomable riches and spiritual blessings that believers possess in Christ. Chapter 1, right, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ, just as he chose us, he predestined us, he redeems us, he sealed us with his Spirit, all to the praise of the glory of his grace." And all of this is according to God's eternal purpose, his purpose of the ages, which he carried out in Christ Jesus. The great, great, glorious blessings that we possess in Christ. But then in chapter 4, Paul transitions from the theological to the practical, the doctrinal to the practical. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to chapter 4 for a minute. Look at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. There Paul writes this. "Therefore," and when you see the word therefore, you look back to see why it's therefore, right? Based upon what he's taught in the first three chapters. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And then throughout chapters 4 and 5, Paul's going to explain what that worthy walk looks like, what it looks like in our daily life. It's a walk of humility. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness." It's a walk of unity. Look at verse 3. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit." And then he talks about the one body and the diversity, the unity there is to be in diversity. Then he talks about how it's a walk of purity, verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Verse 22, "that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God." So this is a pure walk. It's also a walk of love. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma." So it's a walk of love. It's a walk of wisdom. Look at chapter 5, starting at verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So it's a wise walk. And most importantly, it's a walk in the Spirit. A walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So in verses 18 through 21, Paul really lays the foundation for all that he's about to say going forward. The key to walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, the key to living and walking in a life of love and purity and holiness and wisdom is to walk in the Spirit. The natural man can't walk this way. We're unable to do that in our flesh. We must be filled with the Spirit. We must come under the dominating influence of the Spirit. And that's the key to living a godly life. That's the key to having a satisfied, holy, godly home that glorifies Christ. So in verses 18 through 21, Paul set forth the Spirit-filled life. And then in verses 22, all the way through chapter 6, he sets forth the Spirit-filled home. And this is a picture of what the home is to be by God's design. It's a picture of what the home is to look like, and it's God's plan for your family. This is God's plan for your family. In verses 22 through 24, Paul began to talk about the Spirit-filled home by laying out God's role for wives. God's role for wives. And to sum it up in one word, it's submission, right? Hupotasso. Arrange yourself. Put yourself under rank. Submit. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. And there we saw the principle of submission, the purpose of submission, and the pattern of submission. But now starting in verse 25, Paul transitions from wives to husbands and begins to talk about God's role for the husband. Let me read our text for us this morning. Starting in verse 25, let's hear from our Lord. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. God's role for the husband is that he love his wife. Simple enough, right? Simple, but not easy, is it? Because we're sinners. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. The husband, if you think it's hard enough to love your wife, well, now love your wife like Christ loved the church. Just keeps getting higher, doesn't it? Keep getting harder. Then again in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. And finally in verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. And in our culture, the word love is thrown around so often that no one really knows what love is, right? It's used so flippantly in our culture. No one understands what love is. In our culture, people love Netflix. People love food. People love sports. They love so many different things that they claim to love. They love this woman, and now they love this woman, and it's just back and forth, swaying with the wind. No one really understands what love even is in our culture. In fact, much of what we call love in our culture is nothing more than a form of self-love, self-indulgence, pleasing yourself. In fact, if you really, in our culture, most of us think about what we really love. Well, I love my family. I love my house. I love my job. I love my. It's all about my stuff, isn't it? I love my stuff. I love me. It's really a form of self-gratification, self-love. In reality, the only thing the natural man truly loves is himself. That's what the natural man loves. You know why we have such problems in our culture? Because men love themselves. A That's the problem, isn't it? We love ourselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gets to the heart of man's problem. And the heart of man's problem is the problem of the heart. Man has a love problem, a heart problem. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 just for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to visualize this with our own eyes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 5. The Apostle Paul writing to his dear beloved son in the faith writes these words. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Paul alludes to love 5 times in the text, and then even hate 1 time, right? Men are lovers of self. They're lovers of money. Why do they love money? Because of what money gets for them, selves, right? Men are unloving. Men hate what is good. They're lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. Man has a love problem. That's the problem with man. And if you think about, you know, it's not too uncommon for me on the streets to deal with homosexuals. And one thing you have to explain to them is that you're not really loving the one you claim to love. Because if you love the one you claim to love, you would not promote that which is going to add to his condemnation, which is going to dishonor God, dishonor his soul, and add to his own condemnation. You're helping him store up wrath for himself. That's not love. Because you know what the person is really loving? Themselves. It's self-love, self-gratification. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul reminds us that before we were converted, we also were once foolish ourselves and were hateful and hating one another. That's a good description of our unconverted lives, and even sometimes of our converted lives, isn't it? The unregenerate man is marked by hate, not by love. The natural man is marked by hate. It's obvious why there are so many broken marriages in our culture, isn't it? Why there are so many single parents trying to raise their children and piece their broken families back together? Because we lack love in our hearts, because we love ourselves. Sinners are marked by selfishness, not selflessness. They're self-centered, self-gratified. We live in a me-first culture, don't we? Me first. Marriage is really about me. The family is about me. Everything is about me in our culture. You could call it a me first theology if you want. It's all about me. All that matters is my desires, my dreams, my aspirations. It's all about me. And selfishness destroys the individual as well as the family. It destroys the individual as well as the family. But in contrast to the selfishness that marks our fallen world, Paul calls us to live a life of love, selflessness. He's already stressed the need for love at the beginning of chapter 5, didn't he? Verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. If the family is going to function as God designed it to function, if there's going to be joy and satisfaction in the home, and if God is going to be glorified, then love is necessary. All that we do must be done in love. And this is only possible when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why that's so important, isn't it? We must be filled with Spirit. God's role for the husband, then, is that he love his wife as Christ loved the church, with a Christ-like love. So what does this love look like? Because we have nothing to measure our love against if we just say that abstractly. Well, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, unfortunately for us, we know what that looks like, don't we? And Paul's going to spend the rest of chapter 5 unfolding 3 aspects of a Christ-like love. three aspects of a Christ-like love. This love is a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and a self-like love. It's a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and a self-like love. So first notice that this is a sacrificial love. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a wonderful description of love, isn't it? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. So the husband is to love his wife, not just any woman, but his own wife in particular. To love his own wife and to love her like Christ loves the church. Christ's love is the model for you and I to emulate in the home. Christ's love is the example for you and I to follow. You and I are to love as Christ loved us. And the greatest demonstration of Christ's love for the church is that he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up to die in the room, stead, and place of his people, to die as a bleeding substitute who by his death paid the penalty for sin, satisfied the wrath of God, placated the justice of God, and secured eternal salvation for his bride, the church. Right? We just sung that a minute ago, didn't we? That Christ came to purchase his bride. That's what he did for his bride. What are we doing for our brides? Christ shed his blood for his bride. Christ gave his life for his bride. What are we doing for our own brides? So God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who is with God in the beginning, who is God, who is equal to God, laid aside his divine rights, left the glory of heaven to die for his bride, the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich in him. He gave up the riches of heaven to grant us eternal riches. This is the ultimate condescension, isn't it? This is the one who created you and I. The one who sits enthroned in the heavens, doing whatever he pleases, whose sovereignty rules over all, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whom you and I have hated and despised and sinned against, whose wrath we have incurred for ourselves, who would be perfectly just and be perfectly glorified to condemn us for all eternity. And yet in his infinite love, for the praise of his own glory, he left heaven, came to earth, and died in the place of his church. That is the high model of love that the husband must follow. See, wives get it easy. They just got to imitate the church, don't they? That's not too hard. We're sinful. We're sinful, aren't we? The church is. The husband has to imitate Christ and love his wife as Christ loved the church. What an impossible, impossible calling. Yet in the Spirit's power, we are able to consistently do that, aren't we? We're able to manifest something of the love of Christ. Paul told the Romans that, and this is a familiar verse, that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 4:10, the Apostle John writes that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, the one who would die to satisfy the judgment of God for our sins. John goes on in 1 John 3:16 to say this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love. We know what love looks like. We know what love looks like because Christ laid down his life for us. The best definition of love is Christ's work on the cross. We could look up the technical definition for love, though I think in contrast to Christ's love, it would fail, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the greatest definition and demonstration of love there is, and it's the model we're called to follow. Christ gave up the comfort of heaven to give you and I eternal comfort. Christ left heaven to bring us to heaven. Christ gave up his life that we might have life. Or in the words of Steve Lawson, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become the sons of God. What a glorious act of self-sacrificial service. And this is the greatest model of love. The Lord himself said, what did he say? John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this. Than what? Lay down his life for his friends. That's it. That's the greatest act of love, isn't it? Sacrifice. Die not only to yourself, but for the one you love. The command to love, like all of the commands of the Bible, are always deeply grounded and rooted in the gospel. In the gospel. Christ died for his enemies to make them his friends. Christ died for sinners to make them saints. Christ died for a harlot to make her his chaste bride. That is the sacrificial love that we're commanded. Husbands, you are called to love your wives in this way, selflessly and sacrificially, giving of yourself. Love is not mere silly words or fuzzy feelings, as our culture thinks it is. Love is sacrifice. Love is selflessness. Love is giving up yourself for the good of others, for the benefit of others. And husbands, you must love your wives in this way. This is God's calling upon your life, God's command upon your life, is that you love your wife sacrificially, that you give up yourself for the good of your wife, for the contentment and the happiness and the satisfaction of your wife, for the spiritual and eternal good of your wife. And I can bet you, it's a good chance if you love your wife that way, there's a better chance she'll submit to you, isn't there? She's going to have an easier job submitting to a loving husband who loves her sacrificially than to a husband who's selfish and all about himself. So husbands, are you loving your wives? Are you sacrificing for the good of your wives? Are you giving up yourself for the benefit of your wives? If your wife asks you to put down the book or the tablet or the nice little Facebook phone you're scrolling. She asked you to put that down for a minute to help her with something around the house. How do you respond? In anger and frustration? Or do you respond joyfully, willingly, ready to help serve your wife? Or perhaps you had it planned to spend your Saturday with the boys and your fantasy football draft. I don't know much about that, but maybe you do. And your wife wakes up extremely sick on a Saturday. Unfortunately, the timing of that. What are you going to do? You're going to forget it. I'm just going to go and put myself first and have fun at my football draft. Or are you going to deny yourself and sacrifice joyfully for the good of your wife? That's the kind of love we're commanded to love our wives with. We must love our wives. We must put them first. We must consider them as more important than ourselves. We must give one another preference and honor. Give our wives preference and honor. And as we do, our love for our wives becomes a picture of Christ's love for his church. And the gospel's put on display. And it must be noted that Christ's love for his church is a gracious choice of his will. You see, he doesn't love the church because of something inherent in the church. He doesn't love the church because of something he can get out of the church. He doesn't love the church because of how beautiful the church is, or how glorious or pretty or holy the church is. You see, Christ loves the church in spite of the fact that she's not pretty in and of herself, that she's not sinless, that she's not worthy. In fact, it was Christ's love for the church that caused him to make the church holy and to make the church beautiful so that one day she'll descend out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband because Christ has given of himself to make her that, right? That's how we must love our wives. It must be a choice of our will. You see, if you just love your wife because she's beautiful in your sight, what if her beauty fades? If you just love your wife because she pleases you, what happens when she stops pleasing you? We know the answer to that, don't we? We see it all the time. Oh, I can't get pleasure from you anymore. I'll find someone else. I'll go to the next stop. Because it's not about anyone but me. But brothers and sisters, we must love with a Christ-like love. Husbands, you must love your wives sacrificially. Despite anything in her, you've committed in covenant before God and man to love your wife. And you must do it as a choice of the will. Now, you should delight in your wife. But your delight in your wife should be a choice of the will that I'm going to delight in her in obedience to God for the glory of God and the good of my wife. That's why you delight in your wife. That's why you take pleasure in your wife. We must love our wives in this way. You may say, but my wife isn't worthy of my love. Are you worthy of the love that Christ has for you? Or maybe you say, you know, I think I love my wife enough. Well, do you love her as Christ loves the church? Well, then you haven't loved her enough. You try better. You see, friends, if Christ's love was like your love for your wife, would he have even left heaven and came to die for you? Ask yourself that question. My friends, we are called to a higher standard of love than what our culture teaches us. We're called to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Christ loved his bride despite her flaws, despite her unworthiness, despite her blemishes, and that's the way you must love your wife. And obviously, none of us can love our wives perfectly as Christ loves his church. We understand that. We're sinful. We're marred by sin. We're distorted by sin. Even in us redeemed sinners, evil is present in us so that we cannot do the good that we want to do, right? We can't do the perfect good, the perfect obedience that we want, the perfect love that we want. We can't yield that because of our sin. But nevertheless, if we are filled with the Spirit, we can consistently manifest the love of Christ to our wives. And that's why it's the foundation. A Spirit-filled husband loves his wife and gives himself up for her. So husbands are to love their wives with a sacrificial love. Now secondly, this love is a sanctifying love. A sanctifying love. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. Christ died for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ died for the church to sanctify her. Christ's goal for the church, his desire for the church, is her sanctification, her holiness. Sanctify translates the word hagiizo, and it means just to be set apart, to be made holy. It refers to being set apart from sin to God. It's what God does for his bride. Through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, Christ separates his bride from sin unto himself. He sanctifies the church. He makes the church holy. That's what love does. Love cares for the holiness of the one loved. That's why homosexuality isn't love, is it? That's why adultery isn't love. Fornication isn't love. These things are not love. Love is concerned about the holiness of the one you love, or supposedly love. According to Acts 26:18, believers are those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. According to Hebrews 10:11, Christians have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified by faith in him through his blood. And according to Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. But it's by the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ, based on the sacrifice of Christ, that he sanctifies his church. And this is what theologians call positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, believers are made perfectly holy in the sight of God. Because you must be, right? God is a holy God. He demands perfection from his creatures. He says, be holy as I am holy. Jesus says, you must be perfect. God is a perfect God. He cannot accept imperfection. And in his love for the church, he sacrifices of himself to make his church perfect and to make his church holy, that she might be a chaste bride fit for heaven. So that's positional sanctification, that the believer, at the moment of faith in Christ, stands perfect before the throne of God because the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the believer, is accredited to the believer by faith. That's the major tenet of the Reformation, justification by faith alone based on Scripture alone. We're made right with God by faith. But there's also a progressive sanctification. So positional sanctification deals with our judicial position before God. Progressive sanctification deals with our actual life practice. You see, at the moment of faith, God declares the believer righteous perfectly in his presence. But there is a process in which the believer is actually becoming, in his pattern of life, more conformed to the image of Christ, more holy, more like Christ. And this is called progressive sanctification. It's something that we must daily, continually pursue, according to Hebrews 12:14. Pursue sanctification, he says. So at the moment of salvation, we're made holy in God's sight, and throughout the rest of the Christian life, we're being made actually holy and being conformed to the image of Christ. But then there's a final sanctification, what we call glorification, right? When we will be made perfectly holy. So in justification, the believer is made righteous judicially. In sanctification, he's being made more holy actually. And then in glorification, the believer is made holy perfectly. When Christ returns, when we see him as he is, and when we become as he is. Drew Mary from the Reformed Baptist Daily, he put it this way. Sanctification comprises the entirety of the Christian life. From the moment of our spiritual birth to our entrance into glory, there is a past, present, and future aspect to our sanctification. Past, positional sanctification. Present, progressive sanctification. And future is our perfect sanctification. So there's positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfect sanctification, otherwise known as glorification. One day, believers will be perfectly holy in the presence of God. We will see Christ as he is. We will be as he is. We will be raised imperishable and made perfectly holy like our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's concern for his church is her holiness. It is for this that he gave himself up on the cross, to make the church holy. You see, love isn't what our culture thinks about it, right? Well, just let them have what they want, do what they want, make them happy. Well, love is less concerned about happiness and more concerned about holiness, because that's where true happiness ought to come from. Living a holy life that pleases the Lord. In any other situation, if you're not living in holiness, not living for the glory of God, to say peace, peace without Christ is to say peace when there is no peace. It's to have a temporal false sense of happiness and security that will not last. But true joy, true contentment, and eternal contentment comes to those who live for Christ. And we understand that. That's why our greatest desire for unbelieving friends and family members is that they come to Christ. That's why our greatest desire for our wives must be that they grow in holiness for the glory of Christ. Holiness is Christ's concern for the church, and therefore it must be your concern for your wives, husbands. You must be concerned about the holiness of your wife. So Christ-like love is a sanctifying love. And so in the same way, husbands must love their wives also with a sanctifying love. Are you loving your wife that way, husbands? Is that the primary concern in your heart, that your wife be made like Jesus Christ? That she be made holy? That ought to be your primary concern. Not her happiness, not her contentment, not her satisfaction, not her health. Though all of those things are important, and all of those things are in the text, I believe. But your primary concern for your wife ought to be her holiness. Because if you care about her health, well, ultimately, eternal health comes from holiness. It comes from being united to Christ. It comes from belonging to Christ, that she might be ushered into eternal glory. So that's what you want for your wife. You want her to be in Christ. You want her to grow in Christ. You want her to flourish in Christ. That must be your desire for your wife. Any love that does not love in such a way so as to long for the wife to be conformed to the image of Christ is not a Christ-like love. It's not a Christ-like love. Your love for your wife must move her to holiness. It must be concerned about her character, about her purity, about her relationship with her Lord. That must be your number one concern. Which means then that you should not do anything that would hinder her spiritual growth. You should not respond to her in ways that hinder her spiritual growth. And I know for me it's easy that if my wife says something I don't like to respond in sinful anger to her, and then what's that going to do? Create a fight, we'll both sin more, instead of just denying myself and forgiving my wife, or maybe it was a good reason she's mad at me, and so I'm not provoking her to sin and anger and stunting her growth. We should do nothing that should stunt the spiritual growth of our wives. We should not pursue activities that will hinder our spiritual growth. We should not do anything that will hinder the spiritual growth of our families and of our wives in particular. We should not provoke her to sin. You should not put her in a position where she's motivated to sin. Instead, your main concern for your family, and again, specifically in this context for your wife, must be her holiness. So So how can you best love your wife with a sanctifying love? How can you love your wife with a sanctifying love? By exposing her to Scripture. Exposing her to the Word of God. Look at verse 26. Christ sanctifies the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Washing of water with the Word. The Word of God is the means through which the Lord cleanses and sanctifies His church. Christ sanctifies His people through His Word. That's why we don't get up in the pulpit and juggle and run around and scream, because that's not going to sanctify God's people. The Word of God sanctifies God's people. It's true in the pulpit, and it's true in your home. You want your family to be conformed to the image of Christ, then the Word of God is the means through which that will be accomplished. You must expose your family to Scripture. Cleanse translates the Greek word katharizo. Guess what it means? To cleanse. It means to be clean. It could refer to ceremonial cleansing. It could refer to natural cleansing, cleansing our body in a bath. And it could refer to spiritual and moral cleansing, as it does here in our text. It's the very same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 7, where he exhorts the Corinthians to let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There it's used in the context of actually pursuing sanctification. He refers to our part there in sanctification, our need to pursue purity. John says anyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Paul uses the word again in Titus 2:14, where there he affirms that Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify, katharizo, purify for himself a people for his own possession. It's a purifying, cleansing, saving, sanctifying work that Christ accomplishes for his people through the means of his word. It's used again in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, God's what? Faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ cleanses his church through the washing of water, which is not a reference to water baptism, because water baptism doesn't cleanse the church. It's symbolic of what really takes place in the heart. God cleanses the church through the blood of his Son and through the Spirit and Word of God. Those are the means through which God cleanses his church. Some would use this to propagate the erroneous idea of baptismal regeneration, but that's not biblical. Christ does not save his church through water baptism. He saves them through the work of the Spirit, through the Word of God, and through the gospel. So Christ cleanses us with the washing of water. Washing translates the word lutron, which is used one other time in the New Testament. And there it refers, in Titus 3:5, to the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. God initially cleanses our hearts in the new birth at salvation by the work of the Spirit, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That ought to bring Ezekiel 36 to our minds, right? Ezekiel 36. There the Lord says through the prophet, in the promise of the new birth, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart." So in the new birth, God cleanses us from our sin. He cleanses our hearts by the Spirit through the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says this. He says, "We're born again through the living and enduring Word of God." Born again through the living and enduring Word of God. So husbands, do you have an unbelieving wife? Expose her to the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that God saves his people and grants divine life in the soul. Finally, the Word of God is also the instrument of sanctification. Look at John 17:17, right? Jesus says, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Christ sanctifies his church through the truth of his word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." We grow spiritually by hungering and feeding on the Word of God. So if you have an unbelieving wife, obviously your desire to see her come to, your desire to be, should be to see her saved. How do you do that? Expose her to Scripture. You have a believing wife, your desire should be to see her holiness. to see her grow in Christ's likeness. How does that get accomplished? Through the hearing and the teaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. The Word of God is the means of sanctification. And therefore, husbands, you must expose your families to Scripture. Are you doing that? That's why family worship is so important. That's why it's so important to teach your family the Word of God. And you may say, well, we don't have children, we're just married. I love what Vody Bachum says. Vody Bachum says, look, having children doesn't make you a family. Having children increases the family. But if you're married, you already have a family, and you need to be doing family worship. If your children are outside of the home, they're grown up, they've moved on, you still need to be teaching your wife the Word of God. You need to be studying the Word together, saturating your minds in the Scriptures together so that you can grow in Christ's likeness. That's where joy comes from. That's where holiness in the home comes from. Satisfaction in the home comes from. It comes to a family whose minds are captivated by the Word of God and the glory of God and what God has done for us in and through His dear Son. We must love our wives in that way. Which means we ought to, number one, set the example by reading our own Bibles. Number two, we should do family worship. Number three, we should be committed to a local church where our families are hearing the Scriptures and having godly fellowship. We should be constantly exposing our families to the means of grace. And the Lord will use that to make both of you more like Christ. Don Whitney puts it this way. Don Whitney, who actually wrote a book on family worship, says this. He says, Jesus deserves to be worshipped in your home. Does your life practice show that? Do you really believe that? Because if you believe that, you'll live according to that, won't you? Do you really believe that Jesus deserves to be worshipped in your home? If you say yes, but you're not doing family worship, then you're contradicting yourself, aren't you? You're contradicting yourself. So won't we do that? Won't we give ourselves to daily family worship? So now back to the text, verse 27. Christ sanctifies the church through the Word of God. Why? That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ sanctifies the church through the Word of God, that He might present her before Himself holy and blameless. That is Christ's desire for the church. We've been talking a lot about discipleship, haven't we? And I think it would help as we think about discipleship to at least understand what the goal of discipleship is. Well, look what Paul says in Colossians 1:28. Listen to this. Paul summarizes his ministry saying this. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the purpose of discipleship, isn't it? Not to just see converts made, not to just preach the Word and go home, but to see people made like Jesus. That's what we want. And that must be what we want with our wives in the home, to see our wives made like Jesus, to love them with a sanctifying love. And wives, you ought to love your husbands the same way, right? You ought to desire your husbands to be made like Christ. Peter says, if you have an unbelieving husband, what do? You win him over with your godly behavior, because you're still desiring your husband to be saved and to be made like Christ. You see, husbands, your wife is a stewardship given to you from God. You must be found faithful with her. You ought to be like Paul. He said about the Corinthians that he had a godly jealousy for them, that he desired to betroth them to one husband, to Christ, that he might present them as a pure virgin. That ought to be your desire for your wife, to present her holy and pure to Christ on that day. On the day when Christ is revealed from heaven, that we might say, here is our wives. Here she is, holy and blameless. We did our part. We taught them the Word, and we entrust them to you, holy and blameless before you. Christ's priority for the church is her holiness, and that must be our priority for our wives. So husbands, love your wives in that way. Love them with a purifying, sanctifying love. Now quickly, the husband's love for his wife must be a sacrificial love, must be a sanctifying love, and thirdly and finally, it must be a self-like love. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But paradoxically, you're to love your wife both sacrificially and self-likely. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Why is that?
One flesh.
One flesh. That's right. Genesis 2:24. They're one flesh. To love your wife is to love yourself. That's why they say if you got a happy wife, you got a happy home, right? If your wife's not happy, you're not going to be happy. So love. If you want to love yourself, love your wife. Treat her well. Because she is one flesh, as our brother said. One flesh with us. With the husband in a mystical union, an indivisible, indissolvable union in marriage by God's design. One man, one woman, joined together for life. So love your wife as your own body. Because verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Most of you look like you woke up this morning and got well-groomed like I did and probably spent some time in the mirror. I spent a little bit too much time there. Some of us do that, don't we? We spend too much time in the mirror cherishing ourselves. But all of us look well-groomed because you take care of your own bodies, don't you? You clothe yourself, you bathe yourself, you feed yourself. There's probably not very few of us in here who starve ourselves. And if you are starving yourself, it's only because you are looking after your figure, aren't you? You're worried about your body. We love our bodies. We nourish and cherish our bodies. We ought to do that because Christ does that for the church, right? Verse 29. Just as Christ also does the church. That's what Christ does for the church. In everything, he's our example. Verse 30, because we're members of his body. Members of his body. Just as in marriage, there is a mystical union between the husband and the wife, so it is with Christ and the church. 1 Corinthians 6:17, whoever joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. We are the body of Christ. We are the church of Christ. We've been baptized by one spirit into one body. We who have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. We are Christ's body. And Christ loves his church, cares for his church, nourishes his church, and we must do the same thing for our wives, husbands. Care for them, nourish them, love them. Love them in such a way that we meet their needs, we meet their security, we grant them security, we love them in a way that we listen to them, we sympathize with them, we live in a way that honors them and respects them. That's the way we ought to love our wives. Love her in such a way that she knows that you love her. That she knows that she's under, by God's design, she's under the authority of the husband who loves her as himself. Loves her as himself. Verse 31, as Basil mentioned, Paul alludes to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. By God's design in marriage, there is a mystical union so that the husband and wife become one flesh. And therefore, the husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. And all of this is a picture of Christ and the church, isn't it? That's what marriage is about. Verse 32. This mystery is great. The mystery of mystical union in marriage points us to a far greater mystery. What is that mystery? Paul goes on to say, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's what marriage is ultimately about. Christ and the church. Verse 33, Paul begins to conclude saying, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. Husbands, love your wives with this self-like love. Give up yourself for your wife. Give up yourself for your wife. Love your wife the way Christ has loved his church. Paul then adds briefly at the end of verse 33, what he's already touched upon in verses 22 through 24. He says at the end, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. As wives lovingly and respectfully submit to their husbands, and as the husband loves his wife with a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and a self-like love, in the power of the Spirit, God's design for the home will be fulfilled, and there will be satisfaction in the home. Then there will be peace, happiness, joy, godliness, and righteousness, and the gospel will be put on display, and God will be glorified in your marriage. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we had this privilege this morning of coming to hear from your word. speaks so consistently with one divine voice from Genesis to Revelation. Though we live in a world of confusion, a world of foolishness, a world of unbelief, willing unbelief, where there's gender fluidness and neutrality and all kinds of other foolish things, Lord, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful that by your grace we believe your truth, because if it was not for your grace, we would reject it like everyone else. We're thankful that you have opened our eyes and our hearts, though we are unworthy in and of ourselves, that we might know and believe your truth. And now we pray that you would take these truths, Lord, and you would plant them deep into all of our hearts. Lord, help us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loves the church, sacrificially, sanctifyingly, self-likely. Help the wives by the Spirit's power to submit to their husbands so that our homes will be joyful, godly, well-pleasing to you, and will honor your Son. And now to you, Lord, be the glory, the honor, and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen.